Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. It's found in your pew Bible on page 873. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 22 to 30. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." This is the word of the Lord.
We've talked this morning of sending out missionaries from this church. About 45 years ago, the youth pastor from this church, Calvin Reed, went to Lebanon to be the pastor there, and he's been there ever since. And this morning is the last day of his ministry. A young man from the church has been called to be the pastor, and this will be his last day. For about the last 5 or 10 years, Calvin has preached from a stool because he's got some issues with standing and things like that. So in imitation of him today, I'm going to sit on this stool. Because I have a stomach bug and don't feel too well. But we'll get through it, I think. If not, Pete Melcher has kindly put a bucket up here for me and informed the sound men to turn off my microphone if I look green around the gills. So, but seriously, I wanted to press through till 12 o'clock and then I'll lie down, but may the Lord help us as we do this. Why don't we begin with prayer? Lord, we're so grateful for the privilege of being in the Lord's house this Lord's Day, last one of the year. And there are visitors here, friends that have come to honor Hannah and others as well. We're grateful for each one. Whether we've been here for 50 years or just 50 minutes, Lord, we pray that you might meet with us now as we look to your word. And we pray that you will guide and direct us that we might heed and hear what Jesus has for us to listen from and learn from, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The Bible is a stubbornly practical book. Try as we might, we're not able to turn the Bible into a book of speculative philosophy or inspirational sayings. It's a book that's painfully and sometimes uncomfortably realistic and personal in its application to our lives. You cannot just read the Bible, as someone has said. You have to decide what you're going to do about it. Mark Twain once said, "It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do." Yeah, it's very clear what God has told us in his word in many places. And the Bible's that way because God is that way. God speaks to us in love, but he always speaks to us in truth. He speaks to us practically and personally. And those who met God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, found that he was the same. He spoke to them directly, personally, truthfully. This is certainly true of the text before us today, and we want to learn from it as we approach it. It begins in verse 22 with this summary verse, which occurs several times in this section of the gospel. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Beginning at the end of chapter 9, all the way through the middle of chapter 19, for a big chunk of this book, Luke is recording this slow but steady progress which Jesus is making towards Jerusalem, this final trip where he'll suffer and die for our sins. And it seems as we see these themes come up again and again in his experiences and his remarks that he can't get off of his mind what awaits him when he gets to Jerusalem. For there, he will undergo the tremendous work of our salvation that only he can accomplish. Only Jesus, the God-man, can die in the place of sinners and rescue them from sin. And he's also thinking about each person that he meets, that they too have this solemn decision to make, whether to receive the work that he has done for them. That is to say, the only way to accomplish salvation is what Jesus is going to do in his death and resurrection on the cross. And the only way to receive this forgiveness and this righteousness from God is to repent and believe. And so these things are pressing on his heart. And when people come to him and talk, he quickly gets to those ultimate things. He's talking about the last days. He's talking about the day of judgment. His mind is fixed on those things. And so he comes, and we're not told by Luke anything of the context. This occurs only in Luke's gospel. But in verse 23, we read, someone said to him, we don't know who, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Will there only be a few people that go to heaven, is what the person asked. We don't really know what's behind that question, because there often is sort of an agenda. Some of us have gone to Bible or theology conferences over the years, and one of the things that's often done is they have a panel discussion at the end, and people ask questions of the famous speakers, and they give their answers. I often wonder what Jesus would do in one of these things, what kind of answers he would give. What you find out, though, in those settings is many times the question has something behind it. They really want to know if you agree with their favorite guy, or if you're going to say something that is a little inaccurate or something like that. The questions often are there to test and to sift what the speaker has to say. Well, again, we don't know what this person asked for, and it might have been the most innocent thing of all. He or she might have simply been wondering, I wonder how many people are going to go to heaven. It also, though, might have been the case that he was thinking about the kinds of things that the rabbis used to discuss. A lot of the rabbinic writings in the Talmud have these kind of questions come up. And who's going to heaven? How many people are going to heaven? Those kind of things are become academic and theoretical questions that the rabbis would raise. And doubtless they wanted to know what Jesus thought about that and compare them to their favorite rabbi as well. It could be that also. Or it could be just sort of the prejudice and national pride that many Jewish people had at this time, assuming that the answer would be all the Jews are going to heaven and all the Gentiles are not, which means there will be only a few in heaven. And that's abundantly found in the rabbinic writings of the Talmud to this day. Well, Jesus gives an answer, and that answer is found in verses 24 to 30, but it's indirect. That is, he doesn't really just say, oh, you want to know how many people are going to heaven? 72.5% or 21% or 3%, whatever the answer is, because he never gives it. I'm not giving it either. He doesn't give an answer to this person, but rather tries to help him. And notice the end of verse 23, someone said to him, And Jesus said to them, it's plural there. So his answer is not just to this one person, but doubtless Jesus knows that he speaks for many in the crowd, and he wants to address the problem that they've raised and apply it to themselves. And he's going to come at this in three different ways. First with some straight application, then with a little parable, and finally with a prophecy. So let's take a look at them in turn. First, the practical application. Lord, will those who are saved be few? The first words out of Jesus' mouth are, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He doesn't answer the question at all. He kind of says to them, why are you talking about this as if it's so theoretical? Why are you so distant from this? Why aren't you concerned about your own salvation? What about you? You know, that's true of every approach we make to the Bible and every question we have of it and of God. This book is not like any other book. It doesn't speak to us of things that we can put under a microscope or we can calibrate in some fashion, as if we're the objective observer, distant from it and not involved in it. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is the revealed Word of God to us who are created in His image and likeness and are in rebellion against Him from birth. There's nothing neutral about this situation at all. And so Jesus gets right to them and says, how can you ask a question like that? Your salvation is in question. Have you entered through the narrow gate? That's what he says to him, and confronts him with this question, and of course, all of them. Instead of that, he doesn't say anything like, he doesn't give the answer that they expect, but asks, what about you? And furthermore, if you're not saved, what difference does it make if anyone else is? So he really brings it home to this man. You have to decide if you're going to continue in your rebellion against God or get right with him. That's the question that is before us. And so he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Let's talk first about the word strive and then what he means by the narrow door. Well, strive is a real strong word in the New Testament. It's not used too many times. It originally is an athletic word, and Paul uses it that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he's talking about that famous passage about that we have to work like an athlete, we have to be in shape, and we have to try to get a crown for the award that lasts forever. It's not temporary like in athletic games. So he's talking about wrestling, he's talking about running, he's talking about boxing, he makes a reference to in one passage. It's an athletic term that talks about tremendous exertion, a great effort, but it slipped over into military terms too. It didn't start as a military word, but it moved into that area and is used that way also in the New Testament. Again, both in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul talks about fighting the good fight, and it's exactly the same term, striving the same strife, you might say. In 1 Timothy, he tells the young pastor that that's what he needs to do, fight the good fight. In 2 Timothy, in the letter written just before his own execution and death, he says, I have fought the good fight, in the past tense. Now he's talking about himself. But it's a word, again, I just want us to get how it's used in the New Testament and other places. It's a word that has to do with enormous effort and even suffering. In fact, the word is pronounced agonizatha in this passage. What do you think the English word is that comes from that? Well, agonize. That's where we get our word agonize. And it's in the best lexicon or dictionary that I always use, I was surprised to see it worded this way because it's usually very tight and careful and technical. But on this very passage, Bauer, Art, and Gingrich translate this word as strain every nerve to enter through the narrow door. So we are called, like an athlete or a soldier, to be single-minded. That's what makes for victory in these situations. You can't have a wandering mind. You've got to be focused on these things. You need to be disciplined. Paul speaks of that kind of discipline in several of the passages that use this word of athletes. If an athlete's anything, it's a person who's constantly exercising and preparing his physical body or her physical body for the sport that they are competing in. They're willing to sacrifice lesser things to pursue. And again, you speak to any of these people, they're spending lots of time in the gym. I grew up with a girl in Topton who was a good swimmer, but she was always at the pool. She was not the public swimming pool where people goofed around. The practice pool. She was there in the early in the morning every day of the week, year after year. That's the kind of devotion and passing over of other choices that this word calls for. It demands more than a casual interest. But rather a full concentration on this. Now, we're not suggesting that there's somehow in which we actually save ourselves through our efforts. That's not what it's talking about. It's rather suggesting that we have to lay aside every encumbrance, every distraction, like it says in Hebrews 12, and to sell all to buy the pearl of great price, as Jesus tells in an earlier parable in Matthew 13. It's not a matter of working to earn our salvation, but earnestness in seeking it. Salvation is all of God's grace, but we're called to strive after it. One of my commentaries said, if you're not saved, then this means going to church, reading the Bible, praying for insight. Oh, Lord, save me. Striving for the Lord to act on our behalf in salvation. Well, strive. Strive to do what? To enter through the narrow gate. Well, in what sense is the door narrow? I think he means it primarily in this sense, that it's the only way that we can be saved. All religions do not lead to God. All doors don't lead to heaven, but only one. It's Jesus Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus says. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's the only way to get right with God, and that is this narrow door. However, the offer is free. It's open. It's universal. It's given to all. It's not limited by race. Doesn't matter if you're black or white. Status, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Age, it doesn't mean if you're young or old. Gender, it doesn't matter if you're male or female. Or geography, it doesn't matter where you come from. The offer is free. The invitation is sincere. The banquet is ready. Come and participate, God says. But it is limited by time. Read the second sentence in verse 24. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, that's not talking about the present. That's talking about the future. It is limited by time. But the promise is this. Those who strive now, in fact, do enter. This text never suggests that the person who strives to enter through the narrow gate will not get through it. The point is only that the invitation is for right now. And you can't be casual about it. You have to pursue it. You have to go after it. None is refused. Everyone who strives to enter through the narrow door gets through. You know, you kind of have this picture of a skinny little door and this long, long line of 50 billion people that are trying to get in there. And you hope that the door doesn't close before you get through. That's not how you should think about it. The door is there for everyone that wants to go through it. And everyone that strives to do it gets through. The danger only is that someday the door will close. And you don't know when that door is. So now is the time to act. Everyone who strives to enter does in fact enter. But those who delay may find the door shut and forfeit forever their opportunity to be saved. This is the point of the parable that is to come. But this practical application is where Jesus starts. He looks this person and all the rest of the crowd in the eye and say, what are you worrying about everybody else for? Worry about yourself. Now is the time to go through that narrow door of salvation. And you can't be distracted or lackadaisical about it. You need to do it, and you need to do it now. You have no guarantee. Jonathan Edwards would say, you have no coveted mercies. That is to say, God has made no promise to you that you'll be here tomorrow morning if you haven't yet repented. No, do it, and do it today. And of course, this pastor says to you, what are you waiting for? If you aren't a Christian, you've got another calendar year and have tested the patience and mercy of God, but it's not infinite. It will not go on forever. Someday it will close. Either Christ will come again or your life will end and the door will be closed forever. Don't delay. Now is the day. I don't understand how you can sleep at night. I don't know how you can get on with your life in any sense, knowing of the reality of what the Bible teaches about the eternity of our existence in heaven or in hell. This life is but the kind of the step into that destiny, that eternal destiny. It's just the threshold of the door. How dare you trifle with that? How can you possibly put that off? No, I beg you today, come to Christ in faith and repentance. Walk through that door, that narrow door. Strive to do it, and do it now. That's the practical application. And you could stop right there, but Jesus goes on to point out some other things as well. And one is a parable, a short parable of admonition that illustrates this statement that you will seek to enter and will not be able. It's in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I don't know where you've come from. And he goes on, as he often does, to tell us a short story or parable to drive this point home. The invitation is there. No other details are given here. It looks like some kind of a party or reception that a rich man is holding. He's called the master of the house in verse 25. And the invitation is for the whole community, apparently. Everybody's welcome to come. But once he gets up and closes the door, you're not getting in. It's shut. And this he likens to what's happening before their very eyes as Jesus conducts his ministry. They don't come in. They don't come in, and then the door is closed. Why didn't they come sooner? I don't know. But it's too late now. Lord, open to us, they say. But he says, I don't know where you're from. Then they will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. See, Jesus is clearly talking about himself here, that people had gotten close to him physically and kind of patted him on the back and acted like, yeah, you're from the same town I'm from, and we're both Galileans, and isn't it great to be Jewish, and this kind of thing, and assumed that simply by being in the proximity of Jesus, that they were in a personal relationship with him. He said, many will say in that day, I remember you coming right to my house and having dinner with my parents. That doesn't get you to heaven. You have to have a relationship with him. The parable is speaking of Jesus and his ministry. And people simply thought that because they were familiar with him, they would be counted as his devoted followers. But they're not. Now notice how Jesus, in this simple little story, describes these people who have rejected the opportunity to be saved. The first word is unknown, and he uses it twice. Verse 25, you'll stand out there and knock on the door and say, open to us, and he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. And again in verse 27, but he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Those are strong and scary words, aren't they? And again, it's not physical proximity to Jesus. It's spiritual affinity. It's being of one heart with him, of trusting in him, who he is and what he's done. That's what brings us into a relationship that takes us to heaven. It's not simply knowing about Jesus. But boy, this can so easily be done. The same thing was said in the Sermon on the Mount in a slightly different context. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is chapter 7 and verse 21 of Matthew. That's interesting because the only two places where the word Lord occurs in our text is by these same kind of false believers. Verse 23, and someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And again in the end of verse 25, Lord, open to us. So Jesus says, you can use that word, but if it's meaningless, it's empty, it doesn't count for anything. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Matthew writes, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will come to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. There's the phrase again. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So the first thing that separates these people from Christ and banishes them from his presence forever is that they have no interest in getting to know him, truly, intimately knowing him. That's really what becoming a Christian means, to repent of sin, to invite Christ into our lives. That's not the exact phrase always used. Repent and believe is more common. But in that picture of Revelation chapter 23, Christ stands at the door and knocks, and those who come in are welcomed, welcome Jesus in, or get to know him. They share meals with him. They have fellowship with him. There's a relationship with him. They invite Christ into their lives. And becoming a Christian is finally letting go of running your own life, your own way, and inviting God to take over the throne of your life. Christ enter into your heart. Unknown is the one phrase. The second phrase is unholy, for at the end of verse 27, it says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. That actually is a quote from Psalm chapter 6 and verse 8, though I don't think Jesus is considering this as a fulfillment of anything prophetic in that psalm. It's just the way that Jesus' mind is so fixed on the words of the scripture that those kind of phrases come to mind often. But a worker of evil is a strong expression. It's somebody that works at it, not an amateur, but a pro. This worker of evil is a person who in thought and word and deed is set against God and his purpose and will, and is in rebellion against him. They're unholy. The course of their whole life is self-centered and sinful. And there's been no repentance, no change of direction in the thoughts they think, the words they speak, the actions they perform. Well, that must have been shocking for those that heard this, because many of them expected, simply because they were Jewish, that they would go to heaven. Not so. In that place, verse 28, there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. So the danger here, pointed out in the parable, is for these Jewish listeners to assume that simply because they are Jewish and have gotten to meet Jesus in some public setting, that everything's all right, and that they've gone through the narrow door and they're on the way to heaven. Jesus says it's not so. That's the context. But the application for us today is very real as well. We attend churches. My grandfather was a pastor. I used to go to this Bible camp. I remember this or that about Christian gatherings and so forth. That is not salvation. That just puts you in the proximity of Jesus and God's people. So though, you know, there's an immediate context and application to the Jews of that day, to a Christianized American audience like this, the same danger is there. And that is, I might mistake the mere fact that I'm here with the fact that I'm right with God. Make very sure that that's not the case. Well, the third thing he brings is a prophetic announcement. The parable's now over when we get to verse 28. He's talking about stark reality. And as I said at the beginning of the message, he seems to be really focused on not only what he's going to accomplish on the cross and the empty tomb in Jerusalem soon, but upon the ultimate destiny of people, whether or not they'll receive that as their means of salvation. And he's rushing towards, in his thinking, the day of judgment, that last day. In that place, and that place is simply outside, out of the door, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. He's thinking about the kingdom of God. He's often talked about this in our studies here in Luke, hasn't he? And there are many dimensions to it. He himself is the king. To come to know him, even in this life, is to become a member of that kingdom, a citizen of that kingdom. To bow before him in our lives is a very real and a very present activity. But there's much more coming when Jesus comes back and destroys everything that is opposed to him, with the top being the devil and everything down from there, so that someday, in a new heavens and a new earth, the kingdom of God will prevail forever and ever. And physically, literally, politically, you might say, there will be a kingdom of God. Well, the prophets speak of that in various times and places, and Isaiah does that in chapter 25, where he talks about this great messianic banquet, this dinner that will be held when the Messiah comes. Isaiah 25, verse 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Yes, there'll be a great dinner, a great banquet, when Jesus comes back. And there indeed will be the fathers of the faith, the great patriarchs, Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Israel, and all the prophets will be there, though most of them were rejected and murdered by the Jews. All the faithful of the past will be there, but you won't, he says to many of those who have rejected them. Furthermore, Gentiles will be there. Again, back in our text in Luke 13, people will come from east and west, north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Now he's positively insulting these people that have asked him this question. They want to know if just a few of us Jews are going to be saved and none of those Gentiles. Jesus goes on to say, oh, not only may it's possible that you won't be there if you don't get right with the Lord now, but that place will be packed with Gentiles who are not Jews at all, but have come to know of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the worldwide mission of the church right now? Of course it is, to see that every tongue and tribe and people and nation has the opportunity and is represented around the throne of God and of the Lamb in the last. So this is what's coming, a prophetic announcement from Jesus that that's what's going to be on the last day. And sadly, let's look for a moment at the reaction of these people who have rejected salvation in verse 28. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ugh, What a phrase. Weeping, of course, speaks of the sorrow, the regret and remorse. Again, notice the contrast between strive to enter now or seek later and find the door shut. The anger at yourself, the despair, the pity, the self-pity of the person who could have been saved but is not, because the door is now shut. Weeping, to be sure, will be one of the characteristics of those who are rejected. And gnashing of teeth, I mean, that's a Bible phrase. I mean, you're just so mad, you're grinding your teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, which means that it's also anger. And not just anger at yourself, but anger at God, anger at Jesus. I was told the Jews would be the ones that went and not the Gentiles. Now you tell me I have to trust in you? And those Gentiles are going to be there and I'm not. Ugh. They hate what they see. Now, I don't want to dwell on that stuff except to say that we sometimes think that hell is inhabited by people who really wanted to be saved, but somehow they just didn't get around to it. But in their heart of hearts, they really love the Lord. It's not what these texts say. There's anger, rage, as well as self-pitying tears. And all of it, I want to repeat, are displays of selfishness. There's nothing God-centered in any of that at all. It's completely focused on self. There's no repentance. There's no godly sorrow. Whew. Okay. There's one other cross-reference that repeats this, because I don't want us to think that this is something Jesus said once, never said it again. In Matthew chapter 8, earlier in the ministry, Jesus came upon a Roman soldier, of all people, who showed real faith in the Lord. And Jesus himself expresses his surprise at that. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So virtually the same phrases were used by Jesus early to speak of a similar situation. So the Bible warns us to get right with God and not to trust in our religious privileges, but rather in God's own Son. Now, though these words from Jesus are stern, they are spoken to us in love. His desire is that, in fact, we do strive and walk through that door now. He's not willing for any to perish, but of all to come to repentance. He says these things because they're true. And if we don't act, they will overtake us. God's mercy is not restricted or narrow in any way. It's full and free. But if we refuse to enter the gate and delude ourselves that we are saved when we are not, then we will be shocked on that day. That last expression, "Behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." People you thought would be in heaven perhaps won't be. People you thought will never get to heaven indeed will be there. Those kind of surprises await us. For at the time of our death, or that final day when Christ returns, all will be known. There'll be no unbelief then. That's an interesting thought. We will know. 5 minutes after death, we will know that these words were true, that we were self-deceived, but then it will be too late. I've often quoted J.C. Ryle, here I go again, the 19th century Anglican bishop. He has such a brilliant insight. "Millions shall wake up in another world and be convinced of truths which on earth they refuse to believe." Remember the story, it's in chapter 16, a couple of chapters ahead of us, of the rich man and Lazarus. He had no time for God, No time even to take care of a poor beggar at his doorstep. But 5 minutes after he was dead, he knew that he was in a place of torment. He was in flames. No more unbelief there. Indeed, that's what Ryle goes on to say. Earth is the only place in God's creation where there is any unbelief, he writes. Even hell itself is nothing but truth known too late. Wow. So, Jesus has warned us today. Are just a few people going to get to heaven? Don't you worry about that theoretical question. Ask yourself if you're going to heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. Strive. Make every effort. Press on. Wrestle. Fight. Box. Until you know that you're in that narrow door. And there you will be saved. For many who are first will be last, and last will be first. My prayer is that there'll be no surprises for you when you die, either about your own destiny or the destiny of others, but rather that you yourself will be safe in the arms of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we have a very sobering text before us today. In your face, words from Jesus. Help us not to suppress them, but to receive them and to believe them. And if there's one within the sound of my voice this morning who's not yet acknowledged these things to be so, has not yet repented of sin, grant that gift to them today. Cause them to be born again. Bring them life in Christ. And for the many that hear and know the Lord, help us to recognize the urgency of these things. Jesus was so burdened for the lost. Help us, Lord, to see those around us, friends and loved ones and neighbors and friends that are not yet Christians, who have no recognition of the seriousness of these matters. Use us, Lord, somehow to point them to Christ and encourage them too to strive to enter through the narrow door, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we respond with hymn number 577, hymn number 577, In Times Like These.